A multitude comes from the east to the west to sit at the feast of salvation with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the blessed, obeying the Lord's invitation. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. O God, let us hear when our shepherd shall call in accents persuasive and tender, that while there is time we make haste one and all and find him our mighty defender. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. All trials shall be like a dream that is past, forgotten all trouble and mourning. All questions and doubts have been answered at last when rises the light of that morning. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus. The heaven shall ring with an anthem more grand than ever on earth was recorded. The blessed of the Lord shall receive at his hand the crown to the victors awarded. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus.
That's a new hymn for me. I don't think that was in the TLH. I really like that, though. It's easy to learn. Maybe that's the first time you sung it this morning, and yet the melody is dance. I think it's an old dance melody, but it's rhythmic and melodic enough for us to remember. You should have a handout that has today's date on it, November the 15th. And we're continuing to apply the principles of congregational order and authority to the local congregation. And we are up to Roman numeral 2, authority within the Christian congregation, and talking about division of authority. Now, you will notice that there are three divisions of authority that we're going to look at today. And the question is, are these topics by human arrangement or by divine arrangement? Clergy versus laity, men versus women, parents versus children, are these categories that are derived from human evaluations and human invention, or are these divinely mandated or divinely created divisions? Yeah, I guess the symbol of that is that there's a Bible passage after each of them. So these are divisions that are not created by man, but are part of creation. And so what is our definition of good tradition versus bad tradition again? What's the difference between something that's a tradition and something that's of the essence and mandated for the church? What's the difference between tradition and that which is mandated for the church? Give me an example of something that is mandated for the church, and who mandated it, and why is it mandated? Okay, the Lord's Supper. Christ is divinely instituted as our Savior. So, Holy Communion, any other examples?
Baptism.
So these are the things that Christ commanded to be in the church, and you can't have a Christian church without it. In the adult confirmation class on Thursday night, we went over baptism, and we talked about the fact that all Christian denominations baptize. We interpret baptism different. We have different doctrines as far as baptism is concerned, and that's what divides the church. But we're not divided in that all Christians baptize. And why do they baptize? Because Christ commanded it. And if it's commanded to be in the church, you can't not have it and still call yourself a Christian church. Right? Otherwise, if Christ commanded and mandated something in the church, and someone abrogates that command, What does that mean about that person that abrogates that command with respect to Christ? Who has more authority, Christ or him? If someone abrogates, takes away, removes, changes what Christ has instituted, what is his authority, supposedly, with respect to Christ? Yeah, he is claiming to have more authority than Christ. So Christ said in the Lord's Supper, are we supposed to receive both bread and wine? Or are we supposed to receive only the bread? What does Christ say? Yeah, he says, take, eat, and take, drink. So why does the Catholic Church often, in fact, for centuries, distribute only the bread in Holy Communion? Because they know better than Jesus. They have more authority than Jesus in the office of the Pope. He's the vicar of Christ on earth. So if Christ appointed this for his church, because the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, he has the ability to abrogate or change those rules. And that's why we identify the papacy as the Antichrist. We Lutherans say that there is no other authority besides Christ in the church, and anyone who exerts authority over and above or anti-Christ's authority is Antichrist. And we talked about churches that baptize. They all baptize. But when Christ says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and the Apostle Peter says, baptism doth also now save us, and some leader of the church stands up and say, God works directly on my heart and not through means of baptism. He works directly on my heart. And so baptism doesn't save, but merely represents what the Holy Spirit does in me apart from baptism. What spirit is in that man when his teaching is opposite and negates the scriptural teaching? What is the spirit in that man? Antichrist. It is the spirit of Antichrist in the church. It is the source of all heresy. If there were not the spirit of Antichrist in the church, everyone would be a Lutheran. You're all smiling. Well, they probably wouldn't be called Luther, because there would never have been a necessity of any Luther rising up to reform if there had not been the spirit of Antichrist in the church. So we wouldn't be called Lutherans or Methodists. We'd all just be called Christians, and it would be enough. But now we've got Lutherans vis-a-vis Catholics, vis-a-vis Methodists, vis-a-vis Baptists, vis-a-vis non-denominational. Why? Because each one of those handles denotes a certain body of doctrine. And we acknowledge them Christian when their basic doctrine or their central doctrine is the same as ours, which is Christ died on the cross for our sins, apart from anything that we have done. But when they add false doctrine to that and divide themselves from us, we cannot join them. Why? Because he says, mark and avoid those that cause division contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. So we have scriptural mandate. Is that tradition or is that a biblical principle? Yes. That's what we do, and we do it because it's in Scripture, which gets us to the definition of a good tradition vis-a-vis a bad tradition. When is a tradition good over and against a tradition that's not as good or bad tradition? Yeah, when a tradition embodies scriptural principle and the things that Scripture says, it is a good tradition. When it introduces something new to the Bible, when it opposes what the Bible says. If you're a good Christian, you won't eat meat on Friday, but only fish. Is there any biblical doctrine towards that? Could you introduce it to say to the people, why don't you refrain from eating meat on Friday so that you can remember Christ, whose body, whose corpus, hung upon a cross. And in devotion to him, would you like to skip eating meat on Friday? Would it be a worthy thing if a Christian said, in deference to Christ, I'm going to eat fish on Friday and do it in memory of Christ's name? Anything wrong with that? No, because it affirms something true in the Bible. Jesus hung his meat. He hung his corpus, his body, upon the cross. I will voluntarily honor that by not eating meat on Friday. And I tell you, that's one of the traditions I loved about Catholicism in Milwaukee. Because boy, did you get some good family fish specials on Friday. That's when we would go out and eat, and we loved it. And we were Lutherans, you know, piggybacking on this good Catholic tradition. But if the church stands up and says, you can't be a good Christian unless you refrain from eating meat on Friday, where does that go over the bounds? It makes a law where the scripture has not made a law. Right? Why do we worship on Sunday? Yeah, is Sunday the new Sabbath? Does the same things apply to the Sabbath in the Old Testament as applies to our Sundays? No, and you should be glad it doesn't, because if you miss one, we'll take you out and stone you. That's what the Sabbath was in the days of Jesus. So it is a matter of freedom. When did that custom start? When did that tradition of meeting on the first day of the week start? Yeah, immediately, in the apostolic days. St. Paul mentions to the Thessalonians that they meet on the first day of the week. In Jerusalem, it said that they met on the porch of the temple every day. Now that's a freedom to worship every day. But the first day of the week is mentioned in Scripture, and we still follow it today. Do we have to? No. Is it good to have a Sabbath? Yes. And in Western culture, it's wonderful, because usually they give us time to come and worship. Although now they're running soccer games and all kinds of stuff on Sundays. Those filthy heathen. It shows that, you know, the influence of Christianity has waned among us. Okay, so good tradition follows biblical principles. So as we're looking at these biblical divisions of authority that we have listed under D, these are biblical lines of authority, and therefore good tradition is going to respect these lines of authority. Okay? Clergy and laity. Let's look up Hebrews 13, verse 17, if you have Bibles. I'm sorry, I haven't been cutting and pasting from my digital Bible for us as much as I used to, so you got to let your fingers do the walking through the weathered pages of your Bible, and I hope they are weathered and worn and used. So, if you have it, follow along with me. Hebrews 13, verse 17, St. Paul writes, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now there are a number of passages on the office of the ministry, but do you recognize here that it's talking about those who have rule over you being an office in the church? Because it says that they must give an account as they watch over your souls. And it isn't your secular authorities that are watching over your souls. They are watching over the welfare of your bodies. And so if someone comes and threatens your life with a gun, the police officer comes and watches over your physical life and protects you. They'll arrest the blighter and put him in jail. But there are some who have oversight over your souls, and that is the office of pastor. One of the One of the designations of the office of the minister in a congregation is bishop. And in the Greek, that is episcopus. It's the same word that Episcopal Church gets its name from. But the basic meaning of episcopus is one who is an overseer, one who watches over. And when we think of that image or responsibility of the congregation, don't get it confused with the stories of Joseph in Egypt. Remember how an overseer of the Egyptian slaves was beating one of the slaves. Moses murdered the man and then went into exile for 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula. So the authority of the overseer is not one of coercive might. A pastor doesn't stand over you and threaten to hit you over the head with his Bible, although sometimes he's tempted to do that. But what does that mean, that a pastor has the responsibility of episcopus or to watch over your souls? What does that mean? What's he watching for? Okay, and false doctrine is false doctrine something that comes to a congregation? And let's think about that episcopus for a minute. As I am called to be your overseer or episcopus in our congregation, do I have the right to go to guardian and watch over their souls? No. There's someone else who is assigned to that duty. So when the congregation calls an overseer, it is for the congregation. And we've already talked about why our polity or our organization of the church is congregational. That the unit of our church is the congregation. Why? Because the definition of the congregation, to congregate is to gather, right? And the definition of the church, it is the people of God gathered around the pastor. No, gathered around Christ, being made holy through his means of grace. Now, is that definition biblical or anti-biblical? How can we say that we as a congregation are gathered around Christ? I didn't see him this morning, did you? We need to get a flashing board like the mega churches have. Will the parents? Well, try not to go too fast. We never do. So we didn't see Jesus, and we don't see Jesus today. We see the pastor, and you're all sort of gathered around me. Why do we say that the church is the people of God gathered around Christ? I don't get it. Yeah. Again, our senses don't hear Jesus' voice. Our eyes don't see him. We don't smell his aftershave. He's not available to our senses. So is he here perceptively present? No, not by our senses, but by our faith. Again, this is the difference between reason and faith. I cannot give to you a rational proof that Jesus is here. I don't have an x-ray machine or a magic spiritual meter that says, ooh, we got 17 counts, Jesus must be here. Like a Geiger counter. But we have faith, and what does faith do? It believes the promises of Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This should be your reason you come to church. Jesus is here. He's promised to be here, so I'm one of his people. I'm going to gather around Christ. Now, how can we say that we're being made holy? How do we know that we're made holy when Christ's word is used among us? I don't know about you, but I don't feel any holier than I did before I walked into church. How do we know that we're being made holy? I don't feel it. Do I glow any better for you, or do you glow any better for me? Again, if you can't connect these things to a word of God, do you really believe it? Or do you just believe it because your pastor told you? This is why we do Bible study and why we should be continuing to learn God's word. Jesus prays in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." There's a promise of Jesus. Did we use God's word today? Yes. And that's the means of sanctification. Being made holy through his means of grace. "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy." Again, I'm not trying to beat you. Yeah, I'm kind of beating you up. You need to connect these things to the word of God. If you're going to witness to your neighbors as to why you come to church or what benefit you give, you can say, "Well, it makes me a better person." Oh, isn't that nice? You can go to AA. Make you a better... It won't do it, but... But if you attach it to the word of God, you're attaching it to surety and truth. And again, if you're not attaching your faith to the word of God, your faith is based on hearsay, based on gossip and rumor, and not from the word of your God. And that's why so many people drift out of our church. They haven't attached what we do here to the word of God. Or why people are infrequent, because they don't believe Christ is present here, and that's the most precious thing that they need in their life. And the believers that are here believe that. And we wander in our faith. So the clergy is to watch over your faith, and Bill had suggested false doctrine, and I'm watching over your faith and giving you a diagnosis of your faith even as we're sitting here. And what have I just said your faith better be based on? The word of God. I am watching over your faith as I say that. And I'm not trying to dictate. I'm sharing with you what the king and the dictator has said. Is Jesus a dictator? Yeah. His word goes. And dictators are usually hated because of their authority. He's loved because of his authority. Because his authority saves us sinners. But nobody advises him. Nobody tells him what's right and wrong. Nobody can say, "I'm a partner with God. He has to listen to me." Inasmuch as we are Christians, we listen to him, and the direction of communication is one way. "I'll tell you how it is," God says. "You listen and learn." And if that's your attitude towards God's word, you have true faith. If it's not, I, as your overseer, must tell you, you have a faith problem. That's what it means to have an overseer, someone who is watching over your faith. And Bill was absolutely right. There are threats outside. That's why I talk about Methodism. That's why I talk about Catholicism. That's why I talk about non-denominational churches that remove Christ from the sacrament and the comfort that we have as Christians. I'm watching over your souls to keep you from straying to what is unhealthy for your souls out there. And I have to watch out for your souls in here too. Why does the pastor teach the catechism to all who come into membership here? It's because it's tradition. We've always done it that way. Since 1528, we've been doing it that way. It is tradition, but why do we do it? It encapsulates our doctrine. It is the condensation. It is the Jim Beam of the sour mash of the Bible. It is the nectar distilled down to what is the basics of our faith. Now, we have the people then, as I'm teaching, what am I looking for as I'm teaching the catechism with adults or children? What am I looking for as I see souls who are being exposed to the Word of God and our basic faith? What am I looking for? I'm supposed to be overseer. What am I looking for? Good. Receptivity. Tony says the seed planted in good soil. What I'm looking for is people who are finding relief in the gospel, who are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and are saying, that's the relief that my soul has been seeking. That's the rest and the comfort that my soul needs. Because those are the attributes of faith. They find that they have no comfort or no solace apart from Christ and His Word. And so I'm looking for receptivity. Now that doesn't always mean that an individual in the adult class or in the confirmation class is necessarily a good learner. They might not get an A on every test that is given, and they might not be able to regurgitate the faith as well as some other people. But what is it that we're seeing in their relation to that faith? There is a love and a warmth, a feeling that I may not attain to it. I may be trying to grasp a hold of it, and sometimes it seems just out of my reach and I can't quite get it, but I can't put it away either. I want it, and I want more and more of that. A hunger for the Word. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean they're the human computer that has photogenic memory and can spit back everything that they learn. Although we do love those kind of students. But someone who loves the Word and finds life for their soul in that Word of Christ. Isn't that what Christ calls Himself? The bread of life and the food of the soul. It is what feeds us unto eternal life. So as the pastor is teaching the catechism, he's looking for souls that are hungry and thirsting after righteousness and are finding that they have that righteousness in Jesus Christ our Savior. And that hunger and thirst for righteousness is key. Because when do they get fed up of righteousness? When do they say, I've got enough righteousness now, I don't need any more? When do they say, I've had enough Jesus? Never. Never. Even when they die, the reason they have joy in death is because they get more Jesus. So that's faith. It hungers for Jesus. And it finds Jesus where Jesus has placed Himself in the church. And the pastor is to be the overseer of souls to groom that. Not to teach everything in the Word, because I don't know everything in the Word and we never attain to that. But to model love for the Word. And I got confused there. I said love for the Lord, love for the Word. It's the same thing. The pastor is the yenta. What's a yenta? Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Fiddler on the Roof. The pastor is the go-between. He's the one that's preparing the bride for the bridegroom. He's the matchmaker. He's telling the bride, or the bride, which is the church, about her beloved Jesus as they're prepared to come together on the last day of the wedding feast. And he wants her to be prepared. He wants her to have a spotless gown, and so that she is washed in water and the Word, a spotless bride without spot or wrinkle. Ephesians 5. So, that's the oversight of the pastor. Is it his job to weed out rotten apples from the barrel. So the pastor is supposed to weed them out and then sick the congregation on them. Now that's just the opposite of what most congregations do. Most congregations, the people are the ones that weed them out and then they sick the pastor on them. Yeah, again, we're playing off the responsibilities of the pastors and the people. And again, most people don't want to have oversight of each other, fellow Christian, fellow members. But that's also a responsibility that Tony was pointing us to in Matthew 18, right? Where it says, if thy brother sins against thee, sic the pastor on him. No. It says, if thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him of his fault between thee and he alone. So we've already sort of pointed that out, that in Matthew 18, the congregation is responsible to that. The pastor doesn't pick them out and chuck them, but we go through church discipline. And who can start church discipline? Everybody. Church discipline starts right here with self-discipline. Are you disciplining yourself? Do you confess your sins, or do you let your sins run amok? And discipline to fellow members comes in when someone is not exercising self-discipline. When they are manifestly sinning, and a brother or sister in Christ sees them sinning and has a care for them. Shape up or ship out. That's not it. But what is the sin that will damn us? What is the unforgivable sin? Well, it's a synonymous with rejecting with the Holy Spirit. But it's when I say to Jesus, okay, you died for all those sins, but I want to keep this one. I want to keep on doing this one. It's the sin that is lacking repentance. And Jesus says, no, I didn't die for just the sins you don't like. I also died for the sins that you like. And you need to be disciplined and confess your sin and get rid of your sin. Because if we choose to keep one sin, do we have the right to keep it? Yeah, it's your sin. You can keep it. But if you decide to keep one, you get all the rest of them back with it. Because the gospel is not just for the sins you don't like, it's the sins your flesh enjoys. That needs to be taken away. So it's those sins that we indulge in that we need our brothers for. Because let's face it, as sinners, we like to sin. And sometimes we need our brothers and sisters to help us because we don't adequately discipline ourselves. And is that an act of a cop or an act of a loving brother or sister? It should be the act of a loving brother or sister. I have concerns for you. Sir? Yes, the wheat and the tares.
Right, so give us a brief refresher on that.
Yes, good. Yeah, fine. If you look at that parable of the wheat and the tares, it's talking about the seed in the world. And so what it's saying is you don't rip the tares out of this world. You don't have an inquisition. You don't kill them because if we don't... We don't go into the heterodox churches and kill the pastors to try to exterminate the error. Because if we kill them, we're going to lose some of the true believers who are sitting under their teaching. So that's talking about the church in the world, not discipline within the church. It's in the world, not the church. It's talking about the world, not the church. In the church, we have the responsibility to discipline those who are involved in non-repented sin.
Okay.
See, they both of those parables have to somehow, both that parable and Matthew 18 have to be true. They're both in God's word, and that's why you're asking the question. You can't use that parable to say, leave open sinners in the congregation, because if you get rid of them, you're going to take some true believers out with them. No, you're going to scandalize true believers in the congregation if you leave them there. You will put them in danger. And again, you have to look in 1 Corinthians 5 to see how St. Paul explains all that to the congregation. He says, look at this sin this person is doing, and you guys are bragging as if it's good. And he says, purge the leaven from amongst you. Okay? Again, if you have open sinners that are openly doing that sin and inviting them to be a part of the congregation, you will damage both the congregation and your evangelism efforts. Because they will see the church as being no better than the world and tolerating everything that's in the world. And that's why these liberal churches that are following the world in this same-sex marriage and all that will never grow and are doomed to fail. They look no different than the world. Why would the world join them? They don't need them. Plus, they never have a chance of repenting what they know in their heart is wrong. Okay? Good question. That's an excellent question, because that fits right in there. And any other comments or questions about that? So you understand the role of the pastor as overseer, and it says there that they may do it with joy and not with grief. What does that mean? It means that, and this is the experience, and part of it is the problem with pastors, and part of it is the problem with congregations. When we correct people, we don't always do it with much skill, tact, and in the right way. Especially when we're fresh out of the seminary, no offense to the fine, talented young men who are freshly out of the seminary and do a great job. But we pastors make mistakes too. And sometimes we don't act with the kind of tact and care that the people deserve. So there's a fault on the pastors when that is not a joyful task that he's correcting in oversight. And on the other hand, it is also often a problem within the congregation that they won't accept correction by the pastor. I know some of you visit a lot of congregations who have adopted the tradition, the anti-biblical and the bad tradition of practicing open communion. And you go and you talk to the pastors, and sometimes the pastors are even pretty orthodox and sound pretty good, but they can't correct. Why? Because they don't perceive that the congregation will accept it. Right? If I raise this issue, the congregation will get mad at me. And should the congregation get mad if the pastor is directing biblical admonition and correction to the congregation? No, and again, see, it happens on both sides. Pastors are sometimes at fault, and congregations are sometimes at fault. But what is the standard? What is the authority? The Word of God, right? And the problem is always when someone doesn't want to carry out the Word of God. If everyone were on the same page and wanted God's Word to be followed, it wouldn't be a problem. Nothing would be a problem. Should we expect those problems? We're all flesh. We all have the enemy. We have met the enemy, as Pogo said, and it is us. Thank God that we gather around Christ, who gives us the victory. So again, there's a relationship between clergy and laity, and there is going to be strife between clergy and laity. And again, where can we meet in the middle? Where can we mitigate this? It's at the mediator of Jesus Christ. And if the pastor needs to be corrected by the laity What should the laity say to him? Thus saith the Lord. And if the pastor needs to correct in his oversight of the congregation, what must he say? Thus saith the Lord. And book and chapter. God told me last night, you all have to trade in your cars for a brand new Ford. There's no book and chapter for that. Another issue is 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. It's one of those little chapters where you can easily flip by. Tony is asking that we usually, in our practice, we haven't gotten your way ahead of me again, Tony, but in our practice and on our calendar, we have council meeting prior to all congregational meetings, and he's suggesting that if the pastor has some problems with something that's happening on the agenda for the church voters assembly, that he has a chance to air his views at that point. And I would say yes and no. The council meeting before a congregational meeting is for everybody to air their concerns. Again, what are the base concerns that the pastor has that we conduct divine service in an orderly way? And we don't much talk about that in church meetings or voters assembly. But if I had some concerns about how money was being spent or managed, again, that's not my job, but I could apply scripture to that kind of thing. But you don't find that happening much, Tony, because I don't know much.
What about if members are straying, or that you need to discipline members, and you're not sure, or maybe you are sure, but you're not sure how the congregation is going to accept your opinion? I mean, we've excommunicated the people here in the last few years.
Again, the concern that you're stating is specifically in our constitution and in the way that we conduct the congregation is through the board of elders. And so the congregation has been appraised a lot in the last few years of the efforts of the pastors and the elders to train in order to deal with delinquent members and those who have been absenting themselves from the Word of God. So it's mainly through the Board of Elders that these concerns are handled. And again, that doesn't mean that other members can't or shouldn't talk to people in their family or their circle of acquaintance that are wandering and straying. To tell you the truth, a healthy congregation should be dealing with each other in the pews more in that way than it coming to the level of the elders and the pastors. But with our distended society and the fact that we are all so plugged into so many different things, we don't meet for card parties and dinner parties and all the social events that the church used to do. We don't have opportunity for those kinds of interactions. But those interactions of church discipline are better handled at the pew level, because once the elders or the pastors come in as officers of the congregation, immediately defensive walls go up. The elders are going to talk to me about something. The pastor is going to talk to me about something. That's a different matter than, my friend so-and-so wants to have coffee with me and talk to me about something. Okay? Your questions are wonderful, because they reflect something beautiful, that in the body of Christ, Tony, where we have this differentiations of functions and that sort of thing, they aren't to say that the Board of Evangelism is going to do all my evangelism for me, and the Board of Stewardship is going to take care of all the money matters in the congregation so that I don't have to worry about it. Or the Board of Elders is going to worry about church discipline so I don't have to do anything along those lines. But as, again, I shouldn't even say this, but sometime read Plato's Republic, because the model he has there about looking at society is importantly insightful. That if you want to see what's wrong with individual members of the congregation, look at the church structure, because it magnifies it and it shows us this. Our stewardship committee has a hard time with stewardship. Why? Because we as members have a hard time with stewardship. If every member of the congregation were giving 10%, then we could get Bill Schott off of our back, who keeps droning about tithing to the synod. We would be enabled to do that if every member would tithe. And I keep telling him, we can't tithe as a congregation because our members don't tithe. Our Board of Evangelism has a hard time with evangelism and defending the faith. Why? Because all of our families have a hard time sharing the gospel with other people, even though it's every Christian's responsibility to do that. And so what I'm saying, my friends, is that we as human beings are weak, and we as a congregation are weak. And we do poorly when we look to ourselves for the strength in order to overcome all of these things. But we do well when we as committees and organizations, and more importantly, we as each and every member, acknowledge our weakness and come to the Lord for our strength. In that is not only hope, but sure victory. Maybe not within our lifetimes, but within our after lifetimes. Okay? Men and women. Do we have problems between men and women? Wait a minute. Ever since junior high. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. And here again, we've gone over this a couple of times, that this has to do with the order of creation. In verse 13, as we read on, it says, Why is it that St. Paul does not suffer a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be silenced? Why? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Whom did God give his word to first, Adam or Eve? Or both together? Adam. Remember, Genesis 2, he gave the word about those trees to Adam, and then at the end of the chapter, he puts Adam to sleep and Eve comes about. And then in chapter 3, Eve is arguing with the devil over the tree and ends up falling. Where did Eve learn about the tree? From Adam. Adam was the first pastor, and Eve was the first congregation. She gave, he received. He handed on from the Lord what the Lord had taught her, well, him, and then taught his wife. And some have suggested he wasn't a very good teacher, and that was the problem with it. No, he was a perfect teacher, because he was a perfect man. God made him that way. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so Paul's saying it's the order of creation. In the beginning, the man spoke in his authority as her head, and she as his helpmeet. He taught her, And so the teaching office of the church is for men. And that's what it says in chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. Episcopus, overseer. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And until recently, that could only be a man. Okay, so in God's church, there is an order of creation, and it is honored in the church. And it has been the tradition and practice under these texts that only men are ordained to the office of episcopus, overseer. Oh, by the way, how did Adam do in the fall as overseer? He failed. He should have been looking over her soul, and he failed. And he's saying to us, men, you look after your wives. You be responsible. You watch over them. Adam didn't do a good job. And you're a sinner and he was perfect. You better ask the good Lord for help. So, authority. So, how should the authority structure in the church look? Are women permitted to have authority over men? No, and that's what he's saying there. Does that mean women can't be Sunday school teachers? No, those are boys. Every boy needs the authority of his mother. But then he grows up, and he doesn't want to be mothered anymore. Especially by his wife. Okay, so men and women, there is an authority structure with that. And with that, is that authority lordship and coercive, or is it an authority of service? As it says in Peter, the man is to regard his wife as the weaker vessel. It means that you don't load her down. It means she's the delicate wine glass and you're the beer mug. So you take on the heavy duty. You take on the heavy duty. And you relieve the strain off of her as much as you can. And how did Adam do with that when she was arguing with the devil? See, that's the fall. And then parents and children, let's turn to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. What does that mean? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What does it mean to obey our parents? What does a child that has the habit of obeying his parents, what does it look like? Okay, Gordon put it, this is probably the way Gordon's mom said it to him and my mom, you do what I say. But if we can, that's sort of a rigid way of saying it, and it's perfectly fine. But what it means is that you listen to what they say as being of ultimate importance. Children learn from their parents, and therefore the parents are the teachers and the children are the learners. And they must listen to their parents. Now, children can question their parents as far as, I don't understand this, could you explain that to me? It's okay to question when you're looking to learn. But does a child have a right to question his parents? Who are you to tell me that? Yeah, well, that's my nuanced way of saying I love double entendre, you see, that, you know, we don't question our parents' authority. Why do I have to? Because I'm your mother and I told you. Yes. Okay, so the point that I'm making is that the child takes his parents' words seriously. And by nature, they do. Because children, as they're infants and as they're growing, they are fascinated and listen to the voice of their parents. I used to talk to John in utero. Hey, John. And I could almost swear that he recognized my voice when he came out. He was familiar with my voice, having heard it. The other thing is bringing them to church. Just having Jake play the organ for your children in utero is a wonderful training in the Lord. They will learn to develop their taste in music from the time that they are formed in the womb, and they will love that music throughout their lives. And again, you know, we get some bad experiences with our parents that sour this thing, but there is a natural affection and a longing and a yearning that a child has for his parents, and his parents fill up their ears and their hearts with love and with instruction and things that they must do. And they honor the words of their parents and they learn until eventually they start mimicking their parents and saying the same words as their parents. And all of that, the specific phrase that I love in this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, which means parents are giving the children the word of the Lord. The parents are vested and clothed in the authority that Jesus gave them as their parents and as their teachers. And the Lord is the one that then shades and covers that relationship of parent to child, so that when they learn from their fathers and mothers, Jesus is teaching them, because they're learning to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. And the words of Jesus are coming through those parents into the ears and hearts of the children. And they love their parents. Again, I didn't have always an easy relationship with my parents. We knocked heads, especially when I got to the belligerent teen years. But I will always remember my parents as that Christian example of God's love, of his strictness when they disciplined my sister and I, and of love because they brought me into the gospel of Jesus Christ through my baptism, through Sunday school and Christian day school and coming to church. I'll always thank God most for that. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, that passage is why I am prideful in bringing our children back to our old catechism from 1941. The 1980s catechism, the fourth commandment is just honor thy father, honor your father and mother. And the old catechism that we memorized is honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. That alone makes the old catechism superior for me than the new. Yes? Right here. Yeah, I just read them. That's right. That's right. Okay. Okay, so that's the children. Honor your father and your mother. And honor is a God-sized word. God wants to be honored. He shares that honor with parents. And then verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So is it children that are responsible to love the children? Is it children responsible to love their parents, or is it primarily the responsibility of parents to love their children? As God has loved us, we are to demonstrate that love to our children. Sometimes people have children with the idea, oh, at least I'll have always have someone that's going to love me. It just doesn't work that way. But we parents will always love our children with an eternal love and take care of them. Even when they grow up, we are concerned about them. And it says here in verse 4 that we would provoke our children to wrath if we don't bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? If we don't teach them about God, how are we provoking them to wrath? Yeah, good. You're tying together some Bible passages that we are called by nature children of wrath. Why are we so wrathful? Because God's wrath is upon us. And we don't know why we're alive. We're born under his wrath. And without knowing the Savior, that's all we got is wrath. Look at our world. What do you see? Wrath. It's breaking out all over the place. It's no accident that the world and our nation is becoming more wrathful as we have departed from teaching our children about God. They don't understand what life is for. They don't understand why they're alive. They don't understand what they ought to be seeking after, so they seek after all the wrong things, and they never find what they're seeking for anyway. That's provoking our children to wrath. But if we bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we tell them what the problem is. It's sin. Death comes from sin. Your problems with us, your parents, your problems with you and your sister, your problems with you and your little friends, is all because of sin. And God's wrath is coming because of sin. But he's already spent his life on the Savior. Now I know why I'm alive, not to spend my life under wrath, but to receive God's love in Christ Jesus. Now I understand what life is about. It's not about my life here. It's about Jesus and spending eternity with him. Now I understand. Now I'm not upset when I see all the wrath around me. I understand it. I know where it's coming from, and I know the answer to it. If only they'd listen. If only they'd listen. I know the answer.
Yeah, so what if a parent or parents don't teach their children, you know, about Jesus? And if they go and they make it and the child gets in trouble, you know, is it that parent's fault?
Sure.
When it's saying more than the child?
Again, we learned it in our old catechism, Marian. What does God say of these commandments? He says thus, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Yeah, they're going to suffer for their parents' sins, and there will be no answer to it unless the gospel comes to them. It is their parents' fault for teaching them badly, but when they are badly taught and they put their bad teaching into practice, they are responsible for it then. Again, you can have a weed in your yard and it grows up and it forms seeds and then puts other weeds in it, but you don't just blame and pull up that weed that originated it. All the rest of the weeds got to be pulled up too. They are weeds in their own right, just as sinners are responsible for their own sins. It's no fair to say the devil made me do it or my parents, because eventually you leave your parents and now you're responsible for it. Yes? It can be.
Yeah.
How are we doing for time? We're out of time. The whole other discussion that comes with this, Ed, is we as a church have a school and we have parents. And the question is the school responsible for raising the children, or are the parents responsible for raising the children? Or is it a partnership, or how does that work? That whole dynamic, the reason I'm bringing this is that we have a whole children's ministry, and we have to take into consideration this biblical principle in order to rightly have a tradition on our church that honors that. We love our school, and we think it's a good thing, but over the last 10 years, we have had some emphases that have reached out to parents and have said, it's not our job to educate our parents. It's the children. It's mainly yours as parents. And to expect good partnerships between the church and the congregation and parents in our school. Okay? That's why, one reason I've got that there. Okay? Thank you. God bless you. Have a good day.